I may have been legitimately an upperclassman, but I in no way considered myself an upperclassman when I looked to Brother Stan Crowley. The man holds a doctorate degree in physics. Is that right? Physics. That means he understands the physical world on a doctorate degree's level. I don't understand those things. I conclude they're all in the realm of providence and just leave it at that. Just talking to Brother Marvin Weir as well, and I think he stated he has 53 verses to deal with tonight. And if you were to allow 1 minute per verse, that would be 53 minutes. And I think I'm allowed 37 minutes. And I have 56 verses. So I have tried to take this and outline it and make it practical where I could possibly preach it in a three-point sermon theme. That's what we learned at Southwest. And so if you were looking at Luke chapter 8, you might define it this way. Faith established in chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. Fellowship based upon faith in verses 19 through 21. And then follow-up work in verses 23 through 56. Now, again, that would be very practical. Or you can take what I outlined in the manuscript and take it and look at it this way. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, women minister unto the Messiah. Chapter 8, 4 through 15, the parable of the sower presented. Chapter 8, 16 through 18, verses 16 through 18, the principle of light shining and purpose of patiently hearing the word of God. Point 5 would be chapter 8, 22, verses 22 through 25, the power of Jesus over the winds and the waves. And then chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, the power of Jesus over the Gadarean demoniac. And then finally, verses 40 through 56, the power of Jesus over Jairus' daughter. And in that same context, you will deal with the woman with the issue of blood. So I don't know where to start. But let's just look at it this way. Under the three-point theme, faith being established. For 2 years in a row now, I have been given the context of the life of Jesus, wherein he presents the parable of the sower, both in Mark chapter 4 and now Luke chapter 8. And so I've had time to study that from last year's manuscript to this year's manuscript, and I hope that nothing's different in the book, because that means I've changed positions. But I don't think I have. I think I've been more fortified in my faith upon what is being taught in the Word of God and what is implied and then inferred by me by this parable. We could talk about in verses 1 through 3 the women that minister unto Christ and their particular roles as servants or perhaps deaconesses, as some would maybe try to imply or infer in that particular context. According to Romans 16:1, as Phoebe was a servant to the church at nevertheless, the church that she is supposedly a deaconess over, which obviously is not the case when the word minister here is used in chapter 8, verse 3 of Luke. It is the word deaconess or deaconess, which is in the feminine gender, and obviously the feminine gender was never given the same role or status quo of the male in 1 Timothy 3. And so there's never implied or inferred in the fact that women were given that kind of a role in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They most certainly have a role in being servants or ministers as these ladies were in a most respectful and a most beautiful way that is presented in such context of 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Timothy's account. But we must remember that, as Paul says exclusively in 1 Corinthians 14:34, women have a role. And primarily in the midst of male, or the gender, though that may not be good to some, in regards to the way men may act sometimes, but nevertheless, the role and the authority was vested in men in the expediting of the will of the Father in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there is no way we could deduce from these women or from Phoebe in Romans 16:1 that she was to be on an equal par level with deacons like are classified in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's simply a beautiful role for women. It's a perfect organizational pattern set up in the Bible wherein, yes, they were primarily, it seems, created to be a help meet, not a mate, but a help meet to their husbands, to be of an equal confidant in the sense that they were taken from the rib and not the toe of a man. And so they are the closest thing to the heart of a man. Well, then the issue will come up, obviously. What about those women who never marry or become wives or parents? Well, again, you're going to have to find a Bible passage that would then prove that they could do the same thing the male would do, but there is in no way from Genesis to Revelation that role given. For the sake of society, for the order and not confusion that would be promoted, men are given the primary role. And we say that with much respect because men must most respectfully handle themselves, though we understand that roles are often abused on both sides of the coin. Nonetheless, though, we're talking about the idea of the parable of the sower being presented in chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. Again, still dealing with the point of faith in regards to what is that establishes our faith, there's no doubt we could leave out of this equation Romans 10:17. And Paul says it for all eternity's sake, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And this is no doubt why Jesus says in this context, in verse 18, that we need to take heed, therefore, how we hear. It is important for us to understand that we must take careful heed to how we hear and what we hear. In this particular context, in regard to the parable of the sower, you'll notice in verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Therefore, the word is more than information, as some would say. The word of God is equated to a seed here. And I don't, again, confess to understand all of this, but when you take seed, as Jesus presents in this parable, and when that seed is spread abroad and four different soils are presented here, which equate to four different peoples or persons, and you have one that would receive the word, which is of a good, fertile background, a good heart background, a good, honest heart, and can take this same word and produce good fruit for God Almighty. But then you have three other hearts that are presented, stony, convoluted and confused by the thickets of the world. And then by the wayside soil, the illustration is not difficult to understand. Indeed, when I'm dealing with people and their faithfulness to the Lord God Almighty, in regards to attendance, in regards to temptation, or whatever it may be they struggle with, I simply can take them to this parable and say, well, have you ever considered what kind of soil you might be here? Because based upon the principles of how you hear the word of God, realizing that the seed here is the word of God will then help you overcome your problems and you can become this good-hearted person. Now, I suppose the Calvinist would say that a person would be predisposed or predestined to be either four of these soils eternally, predisposed to be this way, and some are just naturally good-hearted and they can't be changed. Some are just, again, stony, hard-packed soil that will never be penetrated. And some are by the wayside, and some are in the thickets or the thorns of life. And you just can't remove those problems. And so we have a predisposed, predestined problem. Well, that's Calvin's problem, not mine. In this particular context, I think it's interesting when we look over at the third point in the lesson that I would practically outline in regards to follow-up work, when Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house in verse 46, and the woman with the issue of blood touches him, and this crowd wherein it mentions he was thronged against, the idea of this word has to do with being choked out. I can only picture in my mind what it might be on a crowded street in modern-day Palestine, and these people just surrounding the Lord, and yet there's this one lady that's able to get through this crowd and just grab the hem of his garment, according to Matthew's account. Well, Jesus perceived that she had touched him. And in verse 46, he says that somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Well, that word virtue there is the word power in Romans 1:16. And in this particular context, in Luke 8, and no doubt in Jesus' work, you're talking about a miraculous event, a power, an ability that came from the Lord, wherein this lady was healed. Well, again, Jesus first lays out in this parable, or in this context, a parable about the Word of God. That's the first teaching in this particular chapter context. And it's after this teaching that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, according to Matthew 13. And the Word of God is that which will produce fruit, when a person will take heed how he hears. The Word of God, then, is what's being emphasized here. But again, now, Jesus, in this third point regarding follow-up work, he is going about to do what? He is going about to prove his person and confirm his person and confirm his words by the fact that he was able to do miracles. And that's why John 20, 30, and 31 teach us that many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that we can know that this word has power today. And so again, in Romans 1:16, the same word is used when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein, in verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so the power of God is presented first off, in my judgment, no doubt about it, in the parable and in the fact that this seed represents the Word of God. And that seed simply, when it is heard appropriately, applied then as it clearly would teach, it will produce fruit. And if these people with problems will also take heed how they hear, they can become this good-hearted person. Otherwise, you're going to have to deal with this, again, Calvinistic problem where you have a person being illuminated or pricked in their hearts before they ever hear the gospel to then prime them for the gospel. But that's never taught in the Scripture. The Bible teaches that upon hearing the Word of God, your heart can be solely pricked, Acts 2:37. By the gospel of Jesus Christ being presented, the power of God unto salvation, not in the miraculous sense that Jesus says, virtue hath departed out of me, but in the sense that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God. It's what Paul says in Romans 16:25, will establish you and make you whole, make you complete. It's all we need today. It's the completed revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is pointing toward here. This parable that's practically illustrated in this context. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and following talks about how he had planted, Apollos watered, and you know what? That planted and watered seed, which is the Word of God, God gave the increase. Now, I might need to ask Stan to help me out with some of these principles regarding that increase. Maybe he could help me out in the physical world and physics. But there's no way to get around it. Seed produces after its own kind, and that kind is a Christian in this context. We're not talking about a Baptist. We're not talking about a Methodist. We're not talking about anything Protestant denominational or Roman Catholic. We're talking about the seed of God, which is the Word of God, and it will produce after its own kind when a person will take heed how he hears. And that's important. And so in this whole equation, you have people that say, well, that's just his or her interpretation of the thing. Well, Jesus says again, take heed how you hear. Hear according to what is taught. James says this, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's not going to save your soul in a different way. It's going to save your soul the same way that it is revealed in the Scripture. And so baptism is not a matter of opinion. Baptism is either clearly taught as being for the remission of sins, and in the case that one would be baptized for the remission of his sins, the Bible then teaches some things that happen after that. You're added to the Lord's church, and you become a member of the church. Because why? You are a Christian now. And Christians can only be a member of the one church. Why? Because of the Word of God. The one Word of God, the revelation that teaches the same thing from Matthew to Revelation, from Genesis to Malachi. It's all pointing to one thing. And that in a quintessential way is faith. Faith is, in one sense, the principal thing here. And that's what Jesus lays out. Well, then I find it interesting that in this particular context you have the presence and priority of family, or the matter of fellowship in principle, I believe, dealt with in verses 19 through 21. Where in this crowd, you have Jesus's parents, or his mother and his brethren, trying to get to him. And the apostles here, I believe, said that, you know, your brethren are looking for thee. They desire to see thee in verse 20. And isn't it interesting, again, in the priority of all things, the Lord being the most prioritized individual we'll ever read about. A person that knew who he was and knew his mission in life. In fact, you can go back to Luke chapter 2, where he was left behind and his parents realized this as they departed Jerusalem. And going back to find him at the age of 12 years, Jesus is where? But in the temple. And makes a comment, you know, I'm doing my father's business. How sought ye me? The idea is, you should have known I should be about my father's business. Well, the question then is brought up, well, is this a disrespectful comment made in verse 21 when Jesus says, my mother and my brethren are those, or these which hear the word of God and do it? Is that disrespectful? Not at all, when you understand the concept. When we understand the fact that we are a family, we are the household of God, according to Isaiah 2, 1 Timothy 3:15, that we must learn how to behave ourselves appropriately in, just like in a home setting. But we're talking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus said, I'm going to build. Jesus is just stating a priority principle here when he says, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, I've often wondered in this particular context, if this is why Paul will tell Timothy how to behave himself in respect to whom? Elderly men, elders in the church, elderly women, and younger women as well. Why? Because we all have to learn how to behave ourselves appropriately, and we all have to do so according to the Word of God. And so again, fellowship is the idea here. Unity is the principle. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it. We become a family. We enjoin and have fellowship because of God's word when we do his word. I think that's simply the profound principle here being alluded to, and which would make so much more sense by when the time the New Testament would be completely revealed. And you and I today can go back and read this and think, hey, you know, that's right. I've got many mothers in the sense that they are motherly, not in the Catholic sense, but they are very motherly in the way that they treat me, in the way that I treat them. I've got several, you might say, grandmotherly mothers in the faith, in the sense that they treat me very grandmotherly. I've also got various sisters. I've got a wife, too, who is my one and only wife. And so we learn, based upon the Word of God, how to achieve this principle of unity. Now, I believe that we need to be very concerned about this particular principle of fellowship. And I just want to say this on behalf of the authority of elders and the expediting of such authority. I know in Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul says that the elders were given the charge to feed the church. And that feeding is in no doubt a generic source of authority. That is, in the sense that they have the right, or the responsibility is probably more correctly stated, to delegate or expedite God's word. That is, they don't have the responsibility to add to, take away, bind or loose God's word, but to expedite it. And it is in that principle, how authority is expedited, unity in the local churches of Christ, locally autonomous, can be enjoined with much fruit being produced. I believe that youth ministry, which now you can get a degree in, I understand, at our supposed former universities, I believe that's been a much overrated thing. And I'm going to say this for this reason. I grew up in a congregation that had youth ministers. And I can't sit here and tell you, and I know there may be some good men out there that fill this role and find themselves in that particular place. And I'll expect, and I'll pull back and respect that principle of Acts 20 and 28 when I believe it's being delegated appropriately. But let me say this. The youth ministers I was subjugated to were in no way sound to the faith. In fact, the last one I remember dealing with before I ever came out of this situation was a man that believed that instrumental music was just a matter of opinion. That he didn't personally practice it because he was raised this way. But he did not believe the Bible exclusively condemned it. Well, that was pretty much a breaking point for me, and I knew that was the end of it for me. But I want us to consider something. When we have to have ministers with a title, such as youth, senior, whatever it may become, are we truly promoting unity based upon God's word, or are we segregating unity? It's just a question I bring up in my own mind. Because I believe that overall, if we're not careful and we don't find the role where God said in Ephesians 6 through the Apostle Paul, and husbands and fathers, ye raise your family, your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is authority specifically given to the home and the fathers. And when we say we have to have something to provide what children do not have or cannot get, then we need to be very careful with that. Because I'm very concerned about the fact that arrogance is what is being promoted and not the idea of unity. When we teach that is a necessity, our children are not being fed, they're dying on the vine, they're going away, they're apostatizing, it's not the church's responsibility, it's father's responsibilities. And we've got to understand that. And I don't believe you can hire someone in a pragmatic sense to take care of what the home couldn't take care of. I believe you need to hire ministers that preach the word of God and call them just that. Because we don't segregate things in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel, and in so doing, we learn to have cordial and genuine unity. I believe this, and I'll get off this harp, but this wasn't my manuscript. It really bothers me when I sense in a congregation this faction that will begin to develop between the young people and the elderly people. And I stand where I am today because of 70-year-old respected men that were mentors to me. No youth minister could have done what a 70-year-old man could have done for me. I traveled up here with my granddaddy, who's 70 years old and came out of the Baptist church. That means something to me. And so when I see the disrespect in congregations toward these old fuddy-duddies, they're not the future of the church. Let's just forget. No, you are the future of the church right now. And I'm tired of looking forward to something like we've got it all figured out. We've got to be faithful right now and bring people together by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a mutual responsibility that I don't believe a youth minister in general can establish. Well, then, thirdly, in this particular context, in regards to follow-up work, you would note in verse 23 that Jesus, after this parable and after the instruction given here, he wants to go over to the other side, to the lake of the Gadareans. And in this particular context, you have four powerful miracles being done, wherein he will calm the storm. And in Mark's account, in Mark 4:39, you'll read where he uses the phrase, "Peace be still." There are some things I think are interesting in regard to this context of miracles. Not only is Jesus powerful over the storms and the winds and they were having a difficulty with faith here, and Jesus wasn't. Jesus is able to cast out a legion of demons and the demoniac on the other side. Not just one here, but a legion. Over 6,000 men represented a legion in the Roman army. And then you have Jairus' daughter, who is in need of much help. In fact, dies before the Lord even gets to her. And before he even gets to her, you'll have the woman who touches the hem of his garment. Now, Jesus simply did miracles, according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, so that man would know that he had power on earth to not only forgive sins, but to indeed confirm his word, to confirm his person. The miracles were done in this particular context, as in all context, for a purpose. And that is simply to prove his person and prove his word. Now, follow-up or fellowship work or whatever you might call this, Jesus is always found not only teaching but doing the will of his Father. Remember in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, he says that we need to do the same. And in this, confirmation is simply the principle. I think I learned some things in this, in that when men do not place full belief or trust, or place measures on their belief or trust insofar as how far they are willing to go, they will become people full of fear. Now, I think this is interesting in the particular context with regard to the ship going across the Galilean Sea here. And you'll read such passages like verse 23 of Luke 8, where the vessel was filled with water, and they were in jeopardy to the point of losing their lives, and they're fearful. And in Matthew 13, or it's actually before Matthew 13, but in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, Jesus, in every context, will say something to this regard in verse 25. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? That's interesting to me, because I don't know about you, but if I was in a vessel that was being overflowed with water and my life was in jeopardy, I believe I would have a tendency to starve for life and fight for life. I don't believe I'm suicidal or have some death request or death mission. But I've wondered about this. At what point is faith considered not lacking? Well, I'm reminded of two contexts. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is about to be martyred, it seems. And he talks about the fact that he had fought a good fight. He had finished the course. There's got to be something in this equation that helps me understand this idea of faith being fulfilled. Think about Revelation 2:10, when the Lord is talking to the church there, Smyrna. And he says, "You be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Faith is fulfilled not in retirement. And again, I go back to this fellowship principle, unity principle. If mature adults and the elderly people of the congregation will fight a good fight all the days of their life until they can't fight anymore, you're setting a good example for those young people. You're showing them who's the ones that have earned respect and are due that respect. When we come to a place in our culture where we say, hey, faith is finished at retirement, I'm not so sure we understand what the Lord means here. Where is your faith? Brethren, our fight is not over. It's not finished until we're at the end of our course. And I know there's a lot of good men here that have sat at the feet of men dying in their beds that were faithful, perhaps have heard these same words. I've heard one or two. I guess the Lord threw with me. I've done about all I can do, is what one man told me. But he was still fighting, even then, fighting the faithful fight, setting a good example for me, not feeling sorry for himself on his deathbed, but saying, I have fought a good fight. The Lord's through with me, I'm ready to go. That's what he was telling me. And I thought that was interesting. But in this regard, Jesus in Mark's account again says, peace be still. Where is true peace? It's certainly not in the whims of my own doctrines or my own ways or my own traditions or anything like that. It's not going to be in anything false. But perhaps it's according to the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. And when, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll take upon ourselves the sword, the shield, the helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, and all those things, and we'll march forward, because you'll notice in that context there's nothing to protect the backside. The gospel is the gospel of peace. And if we give up on the gospel even at the point of death, then there's no peace beyond the river. Peace is in fighting until we die. I think that this is illustrated in the fact that Jairus' daughter dies before the Lord gets there. And I appreciated Brother Gossett's material on the way he handled the secrecy of all this. I think he dealt with it perfectly and superbly. And I deal with this some in the manuscript. But if you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 52, Jesus says these words in regard to her. When they were bewailing, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And some laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. Now, I don't know if there's any specific connection here to the resurrection, but I do believe in the fact that the faithful child of God can have peace at the point of death. And I do know there's a resurrection day coming. And I know that whenever my day may come, I can have peace if I'll be faithful and live solely and wholly by the word of God and it alone. Because Paul tells me in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's all sufficient. It'll make me thoroughly furnished, complete unto every good work. And as one of our elders said in dealing with a current issue, if that's what the Bible teaches, then how can the Bible be lacking in any sufficiency? And all I could say was amen. So let us rest assured that the word of God is powerful. It is that which is able to save our souls. We don't need any extra help or special better felt than told, have it two ways about you. We have the word of God. And it's more than just information. It's powerful. Thank you for your attention.